The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of the Song of Songs, chapter 1. Song of Songs, chapter 1. Both this morning and this afternoon, we'll be considering verses 1 through 4. Well, this is indeed the Word of God, so please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing this morning. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we commence our study in the Song of Songs, we've spent two Lord's Day services setting the kind of introductory material for that. And then on Wednesday night, I did a kind of an extension from Psalm 45, which, as I mentioned, I think is the psalm that is most closely related to Song of Songs. So if you've not listened to any of those, today might be a little, less helpful than it might have been otherwise, but we're just going to launch into the text this morning. And by way of introduction, I do have to say that I think it was after the sermon on Wednesday night, a dear, lovely saint of our congregation came up to me and most kindly and generously asked me, "So, what is it again that you're trying to do in Song of Songs?" And what a polite, wonderful way to ask, like, what are we trying to do? Now, I think it's important to point that out for several reasons. One of them is we're always trying to, when we look at God's word, we should be aiming at something, is probably the wrong way of saying it. We should be aiming at someone. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was my answer to this a lovely sister in the Lord. I said, here's what I'm trying to do. I want us to love Christ more than we do. And she said, "I knew that's what you were doing." So that's awesome. I'm glad that was not a confusing response to her. Like, "Oh, wow, if that's what you're trying to do, a swing and a miss so far." By way of review, I want three things. I mean, that's the ultimate thing. It doesn't really matter what book of the Bible we're in, or even who's preaching, whether it's me or Brian or Charlie. When we stand in this pulpit, we are trying by God's word, empowered by God's spirit, going into the hearts of God's people. Our goal is always the same, a greater love for Christ, and that love would transform us. Not that we would sit there and be like, "Oh, I love him," and remain unchanged. Like, no, our goal first off is that we would love him more, and then secondarily, and by consequence, we would be changed as a result of that. We are not under, well, I guess we ought to be careful to ever hear the word of God proclaimed and the excellencies of Christ proclaimed and the encouragement to love him more and more and to think that that would then have no effect on the way that I live. And sometimes what we try to do is we try to get around the whole thing backwards. We try to then change the way that we live in a cold, kind of a duty sense and think that that might then yield fruits of love for Christ when I think it would quite naturally be the other way around. So, that's that ultimate goal. What are we trying to do? Instill, cultivate, nourish a love for Christ. And from that, so many other things are going to happen. But then if you could go one layer down from that, I've picked this particular section of the Word of God for three reasons. And the first is, and I pulled these from a sermon from Robert Murray McShane. We need to have, and I'll use this word in all of these, a greater experience of true heart religion. When you read the Puritans, you read, well, the Reformers to some degree, and the Puritans much more, they spoke of religion in terms of experimental, not like, hey, let's try this and see what happens. Like, no, what they meant by experimental is what we would mean by experiential. They saw the Christian faith as something to be experienced, as something to be felt and lived out in every area of our life. And so they would be quite suspect, in fact, would probably decry it as a dangerous form of religion that could remain between the ears only, to be a very cerebral-only faith and to not impact the heart. And so they spoke of heart religion or experiential faith. And I want to cultivate that in my own life and in your life, because if you're anything like me, we tend to gravitate towards drawing near to God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. And Jesus warned us about such things. So with words, lips, and heart going to the Savior, that is what we would call experiential religion or heart religion. The second reason is I want us to have a greater, and again, I'll use that word again, experience of the love that Christ has for us as people. One of the things that we are so quick to doubt, one of the things we're so quick to forget, is just how much the Lord Jesus Christ ardently, zealously loves His bride. And I know in more Reformed circles, we're like, yeah, of course Jesus loves His bride, but let's get into the nitty-gritty of all of these other things. And all of those other things are wonderful, but only ever in the context of how much the love of Christ is bent towards His people. If we were to study the depths of theology and delve into the inner workings of the Trinity as though we could do such a thing, or the exact way in which the hypostatic union, Christ and His human nature and divine nature in one person, and we would look at all of that and look at it devoid of the sense of the love of Christ, a horribly misguided way of living would ensue. A cold form of religion with no beating heart inside of it. And such forms of religion don't tend to stay that way, but they'll gravitate towards even more coldness, being more austere, and becoming ever increasingly critical, and it begins to attack one another as it just travels down that way towards destruction. I want us to have a greater sense and experience of the love that Christ has for His people. The third reason, I want us to have a greater experience of the love that the church has for Christ. As I mentioned, you're going to hear two voices speaking in the Song of Songs. You will hear the voice of the bridegroom, who I believe is Christ, speaking His words of love to His bride, which be us. And in that, we are reminded and taught of the love of Christ. We will also hear the bride speak. And when we hear the bride speak, what we're hearing is, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the way the church ought to speak, think, believe, and feel towards Christ. Have you ever sought to go to God in prayer? And either because of the coldness of your heart or the distractible mind, did you ever go and say, I don't even know what to say? I've prayed the same old prayers. I've prayed them again and again. My prayer life feels stale. It feels cold. It feels formal. I don't know what to say. There is a school of prayer to be learned in the Song of Songs. And we're actually going to get to it. this morning and this afternoon of how the church, how the bride ought to pour her heart out to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that main idea that we want to chase down together in the time that we have today is that the church should earnestly, zealously seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. The church should earnestly and zealously seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the note takers among us, I think we're going to do it in four subheadings. I know that's the most exhilarating part of the whole sermon, how many headings are going to be. So, and kids, you'll notice I kept my word. There were kid handouts for the kids who are actually kids and then the rest of you that take the kids' notes. So, the first we want to consider with regards to the way that the church would view the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to consider the, and this might seem like an odd way of picturing it, but as we unpack it, I don't think it'll be strange at all. I think it'd be beautiful. We want to consider the kisses of Christ. We want to consider the kisses of Christ. Now, I argued in both, or all three introductory messages from the Song of Songs that I don't believe that the Song of Songs is a poem that exalts human marriage, and that being the end of the goal, saying like, isn't human marriage great? Here's a song about it. Now, do I think marriage is great? Yes, I do, zealously so. And I would say it if my wife was here or not, so. But she is, so I'll get away with far less this week than last. So, do I think marriage is great? Well, yeah, I just don't think that that's ultimately what this song is about. If that is the road, and I'll be careful not to do this very often, but if that is the road we want to go down, I think there's unavoidable and alarming conclusions that would then be drawn. If we were to say the Song of Songs is about human marriage and then only about human marriage, I'll argue it uses human marriage to point to a greater marriage, but if it's only about human marriage, I think there would be things that would come to us from the Book of Songs that would be alarming. And you know my, not that I don't like Mr. Trimper Longman very much, so I'll quote him as a representative of that perspective. He would hold a marriage-only kind of a view. He says of the song, specifically in the verses we're in today, the aggressiveness of the woman in the song undermines our stereotypes of ancient gender roles and instructs those today who would look to the Bible for guidance on matters of relationship. This book will not support the dominance of the male over the female. So if you want to take the Song of Songs and say, well, let's learn about marriage, he would say, the woman in the song is aggressive and she's very independent and she would overturn what I would argue we learn all through the New Testament, all through the Old. And, I would obviously not agree with Mr. Longman at that point. Believe the woman in the Song of Songs being the church, the bridegroom being Christ, shows us of the love between those two. Now, does he use human marriage and the language surrounding human marriage to depict the love of Christ for his church and the love of the church for Christ? Well, he absolutely uses it, but it's a vehicle used to convey that meaning. It is not the goal of all of that meaning. As one Puritan, Richard Sibbes, says, this book, speaking of songs, is nothing else but a plain demonstration and a setting forth of the love of Christ to his church and of the love of the church to Christ. It is set forth so familiarly and plainly. And again, I won't trouble you with all of the quotes we had from Puritans, Reformers, saying again and again, the song is about Christ and his church. Now, as the song opens up, you have the superscription in verse 1, which we've looked at last week. In verse 2, the drama begins. And it begins without even setting the stage. Verse 2, let him kiss me. You are one verse in, and we don't know who the author is. We don't know who the one she wants kissing her. I mean, we have no scene set. And as we've mentioned, this is one of the functions of poetry. Poetry doesn't set the scene, or as Bernard of Clairvaux said of this verse, it's a beginning that, well, doesn't have a real beginning. He doesn't say, now the woman who's about to speak, here's her background. And the man to whom she's addressing, here's kind of like, here's his resume. He was something to do with this and that and the other. He picks up, I'm going to put it this way, in the middle of a much bigger story. You, the careful reader of the Word of God, know exactly who she is. And you know exactly who he is. And that is one of the beauties of poetry, drawing in the listener and appealing to a much greater story, a story far bigger than the smaller story is itself. And the first words uttered by the bride towards her heavenly husband, those words of the church to Christ, is that he would kiss her with the kisses of his mouth. She desires for not just his love, although that is included in it, but for what we'll call manifestations of his love. She longs, the bride longs, for new, fresh, and many manifestations of the love of Christ. To put it another way, it's one thing to know that he loves you. It's another thing to receive tokens of that love. It's one thing to say in your mind, well, I know the Bible says that God loves his church, and it says it in multiple places, and I could lay them out in a paper that would get an A if I were at Bible college or seminary, and I could tell you the ways in which, well, that's one level. But isn't it a different thing entirely to receive manifestations or the outliving of that love? If we could revert from the heavenly marriage back to an earthly one, we could argue from it this way. There's probably never been a guy who's ever said, well, I don't have to tell her I loved her. I told her that way back when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll tell you. Right, guys? We would never do that. That would be a death sentence for any such person. And he could say, well, I've told her, she knows. Well, yeah, there's a sense in which you would know, but there's also the need and the delight of fresh tokens of such love, that she would be experiencing those iterations of love and those vocalizing of that love. She asks that these kisses would be those which are from his mouth. Jeremiah Burroughs, a great Puritan on the topic, says back then and in the East, the kiss was to be impressed on the mouth, hands, feet, garments, even the ground where feet had trodden, the difference being caused by the greater or lesser degrees of intimacy between the individuals. You'd say that they would have practices that would involve kissing that we would say, oh, that's weird, and we don't do that anymore. But it was part of their culture. And so if you were quite subservient and respectful to someone, you might kiss the ground that they walked on, which is an odd thought in modern day and not sanitary. But there would be others where in a level closer, you might kiss like the hem of a coat or of a garment, showing submission and obedience, but some degree of relationship. And then there would be another kiss upon the cheek that would show friendship. What she is requesting from the bridegroom is that of the most intimate sort of tokens of love. That sign of utmost friendship, of utmost unity, which would make, if you consider the thing depicted by kisses, being that nearness and that closeness that very few in your life would have, and apply that to how Judas used it. Apply that to someone who had that nearness, worldly speaking. And there's a reason why that is such a betrayal. There's a reason why that scene in the garden is so gut-wrenchingly awful to use a kiss, the mark of one's affection, and to use it as the means by which you would betray. It strikes at the very core of anyone who would read that story. You would say, wrong, despicable. But look at it from the way that the bride sees it, without the perversion that Judas introduced. She is praying, seeking that her heavenly bridegroom would send fresh reminders of his love for her. He being in the heavens and she being upon the earth. She longs to know again and again and again that he loves her zealously, that he loves his bride, the church, that he loves you with all of his heart. And I don't think that it's by accident that she mentions his mouth. What is the way in which Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, kisses the church with the kisses of his mouth now? Is it not in the way that he sends his word into your life with a freeness, with a lavishness? I mean, if you were just to travel back a few hundred years, you would, if you went to a church that possessed a copy of God's word, you would say, a blessed people we are. But how many copies do you have? How much freedom do you have to open his word at any time and read of his words to you and read of his love for you? Those, beloved, are nothing less than the kisses of his mouth, assuring you on every page, I love you. I've always, from before the foundation of the world, loved you. And I have not stopped loving you. Each Lord's Day when we hear the word of God proclaimed, is it not a public kiss of his mouth where he is saying again and again, I give my word to you, I love you. There's the kisses of a sense of the reconciliation we have with him and of the forgiveness. Is it not when you hear passages like 1 John 1:7 that he's faithful and just to forgive all who confess. You hear it again. What is that if not a kiss of reconciliation again? When you go to him taking his promises in your hands after having fallen again, and you go to him and say, Lord, I confess my sin, and you've said you'll forgive. And that sense of forgiveness, what is that if not a kiss of his mouth? Is it right to long for such things? Yes. Should you be embarrassed as the bride that I would be embarrassed to want such tokens of his love? No. It is her special privilege. She is no outsider. She is no foreign woman to Christ. She is his. It is right and proper that she want to be reminded of his love. She puts kisses in the plural. Many of them, many tokens. She wants the kisses of a reminder of the nearness of his friendship. She wants the kisses of the grace that is dispensed when the Lord's Supper is rightly celebrated. She wants the kisses of his comfort when she is going through seasons of trial and difficulty or loss. And there's that inner comfort that surpasses understanding. That consoling of the soul in great moments of trial where we don't even understand why we would be so consoled or how we would continue on. Well, there's one explanation: they're the kisses of his mouth, bringing those promises to your memory. Have you ever in a dire moment been reminded of a promise of God? A kiss of his mouth. Have you ever in a moment of total confusion with whatever awful situation is unfolding before you, and a passage of God's word that addresses it directly comes to mind. What is that? It's a kiss of his mouth. It's a token of his love. We should long for more and more. What is every Sabbath day, if not a weekly kiss of his mouth? A day where he calls you to rest and to rejoice in his provisions for you. Again, Burroughs says, no proof of Christ's affection is so much coveted, is so delightful, as when coming through the person of the Holy Spirit, he gathers us, the lambs of his fold, within his arms and carries us in his bosom, using imagery found in Isaiah chapter 40 of how God patiently, tenderly walks with each of his little lambs in tenderness and care. You might say, as you hear that, well, I don't know if I've really thought of the way that Christ reminds me of his love in that way. But there are those moments of nearness. There are those moments of we could use experience, where I know and I experience the love of Christ and the kisses of his grace. But I don't always feel that way. Have you ever gone through long, dark, and dry seasons where you go, I know, but I don't know. I know he loves me, but he feels far from me. Feels like a long time since I've been the recipient of the kiss of his grace. Richard Sibbes says, in surfacing that objection, he says, well, let's get a few things by a few. It's a short list for a Puritan, only five. Let's get a few things straight. When we feel that coldness and distance and that a lack of the nearness of him, we must remember that it is not Christ who moves, but it's us. That often we're the ones who wander from him, not him wandering from us. There's an odd encouragement in that. That it's not Christ who's wandered. It's not him who's turned his back on me. It's me through sin who've wandered from him. And I know right where to find him again. He's not moved. He's not left. There's an odd encouragement in the fact that when there is distance, it's me. The second thing is there are times where we as Christians, as believers in Christ, where we, if we could be honest, I don't even pursue the kisses of his grace. They've faded. I've become content with a simple head knowledge of it. And I've not, as the bride longed with what she is saying in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kiss. I've become content with distance. I've made peace with coldness. I know where to go for them, but I don't go. I'm not going to the Word. I'm not sitting under the Word. I'm not going when the supper's served. I'm cutting myself off from fellowship of the saints. I don't pursue any of the ways in which Christ's grace comes to me. Perhaps that's where you're at this morning. I would argue that even hearing this message is a form of the kiss of the grace of Christ. Thirdly, sometimes we are negligent or half-hearted in stirring up of these graces. We read the word, but so coldly. We hear the word, but so distractedly. We go to the table, but so formally. Maybe we engage in Christianity and elements of faith as though it's just this list of things we go through. And we seek not a person any longer, but a list. Oh, bride, come back to the person. Maybe it's because we've joined ourselves, as Sib says, to evil company. Maybe we've been too long voluntarily around those who quench the fire that we have for Christ. And you know, you would know who these people are. They're those when we spend time. Now, obviously, there's some occasions where out in the world, you're like, I have to be around that person. I work with them. Okay, there's those elements. But it's in the voluntary elements where we sometimes are around those who would quench the fire of our faith and our love for the Savior. And we also simultaneously avoid or don't give ourselves to the assembly of the saints. Find a good Christian brother or sister who's zealous for Christ. Have you ever gone to hang out with someone and their zeal at first was obnoxious? You don't need to raise hands. I don't want testimonies given. But you're like, oh, good grief. You're always so in love with the Savior. Like you would never tell them that because it would make you out to be a terrible person. But you feel it on the inside. And what does their company have an effect on you? Oh, by the end of the night, a warmth creeps back in, a tenderness towards Christ, a longing to be nearer to him. You know that there's times where you are used of God to be that for someone else too, where you were the help God sent as a kiss of grace to warm their heart back up. Fifthly, Sib says, there's times where the bridegroom veils his presence, as it were, that we would come face to face with our weakness and therefore our great need of him. There's times where we become so filled up with a sense of our own self-sufficiency that we cease seeking him. We stop giving ourselves wholeheartedly to these things and we become quite content. And so there are times where he clouds the smile of his face that we would pursue him all the more zealously. And so my encouragement and counsel would be, if he feels far away, that is by no means an encouragement to not pursue or to stay put or to become content with distance, but to press all the more zealously towards him. If you feel the Savior far from you, don't say, well, he doesn't want my company. No, pursue. Go to him in the word. Go to him in Christian company. Go to him at the table. And by all means available to you, chase him down. Come face to face with your need to him. And consider, in those dark seasons or those cold seasons or the seasons where the heavens feel like brass, ask yourself, what is it in my past that has so led me away from Christ? What are the patterns of my life where when I fall into them, I know a distance grows? And I would then avoid those things. I would cut those things off. And what are those things that I've done in the past where God has used them to stir up love for him in my heart? Maybe it's just reading of really good Christian books or listening to really good Christian books or going and being among the friends that encourage you and build you up in the faith or listening to sermons on Sermon, whatever it is, go again and again and again. We'll get to it here in a few weeks. Where the bride loses sight of him, he invites her, go to where I'm commonly found. Visit those places and seek him out afresh. Secondly, there's no way that took that long. The love of Christ. We've considered first the kisses of Christ. Consider now the love of Christ. She says at the end of verse 2, "For your love is better than wine." And you might have noticed the title of the sermon and with Baptistic eyes said, "Your love is better even than grape juice." Which, if you think about it for 2 minutes, you go, that's not that high of a bar. Grape juice is not that great. You might say, well, I don't like wine. So that verse really doesn't speak to me. And so I'm going to think of it in different terms. I'm going to think of it. And if you are a younger, especially if I'll just overly generalize, if you are, I'd say young man, but I'll just say, if you're a man, if she said your love is better than bacon, a tear might have welled up in your non-shooting eye. as you've considered whatever that love is, it must be really good. I would argue, brothers and sisters, that we can't swap things out. I don't think they're appealing to tastes and other things. It's not like if he'd said, you know, your love is better than Brussels sprouts, I would say, well, dirt would fill that. I mean, that's nothing. He's not appealing to our tastes. I mentioned before that the Song of Songs is going to be a biblical theology, just playground for anyone who had eyes to see it. And so for him to use wine in this instance is not accidental. It's not something we could swap out and say, I don't like wine. Is there another beverage I could use in that place? Like, no, he uses wine for a reason. And if we could just put on our thinking caps that have been informed by God's word and say, well, in the Bible, what is wine used for? What is the Bible's view of wine? Well, there's maybe four things we could mention. The first is that wine is a mark of God's blessing. And each and every time Israel fell into idolatry and was on the verge of exile, covenant unfaithfulness, guess what the Lord removed from them to get their attention? Well, he removed their wine. You can go through all of the minor prophets and the major prophets and see when wine is taken away, discipline is happening. When wine is given and given lavishly, it is a mark of God's blessing. That's why it's involved in some of the feasts like Passover. It's a mark of his blessing and his kindness. It's a mark of Messiah's coming that there'd be an abundance of wine. And there's a reason why I've argued here that Christ's first miracle was at a wedding where he made a whole lot of I'm glad no one said grape juice. He made a lot of wine. Well, why? He's saying God smiles on you. You are the recipient of his blessing and his favor. And there's some ways to say that you can only do it with an abundance of wine, biblically speaking. Secondly, wine is seen in the Bible as being the thing that gladdens the heart. It's used at wedding celebrations as a gift of God for joyous events. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine given to gladden the heart of man. There's times and wedding celebrations and joyous events where it's a received gift of God to gladden the heart. Thirdly, it's used actually as that which can lift up the downcast or dull the pain of loss or sorrow. Proverbs 31, verse 6, give wine to those in bitter distress. And let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their miseries no more. There's some, you might even say, almost a medicinal use where it helps the downcast heart. Now we'll get to a version of that here in a moment. The fourth use, you might say, it was used to bind up wounds. You remember the story of the good Samaritan when he found the man beaten almost to the point of death, and he said he treated him, he poured wine and oil on his wounds and bound him up. A picture of almost the way in which God in kindness heals and brings about good things. And then I said there were four, but there's a fifth thing. There's actually a dire, repeated, often warning against wine. The abuse of it, the overuse of it, drunkenness. I could quote many, many passages, but Ephesians 5:18 will suffice. Do not get drunk with wine. So while there are those wonderful good uses of it, the Bible actually warns us again and again, but too much is sinful and damaging and destructive. The reason I bring all of this to the front of our minds is this. The church says in verse 2 of Christ, his love is better even than wine. And if you were to look at how wine is used then in the Bible and consider that with regard to Christ, is the giving of Christ from the Father to the bride a mark of his favor that has no equal? What more could he give you, church, as a mark of his favor than the Son of his love? What other possession could the church possess and say, behold, he loves me more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's actually no higher mark. There's nothing greater than Christ, than God could give you, than to give you himself in Christ Jesus. More than wine ever showed the favor of God. The giving of Christ to the church shows he loves you. Does Christ cheer the heart? Have you found in the Savior someone who could cause your heart to soar in ways that no wine could ever do? Absolutely, he's better than wine. Psalm 4:7 says, you put more joy in my heart than when the world's grain and wine abound. If you were to look at the world and see them enjoying the fruits of their labor in the abundance of grain or food, and see them enjoying the use of wine and saying like, this is the best, the church could say, not even close to the best. There's someone who's better than all of the wine, the Lord Jesus Christ. None compare with him. Have you found that the Lord Christ can raise up a downcast heart more than wine ever could? That in the most bitter pain of sorrow and loss, there was one who could minister in that darkness like no one else could. Better than wine. Is there one who is different than wine in this way? Wine needs to be carefully limited, needs to involve elements of temperance, right? Is there such a limitation on Christ? No, there's not. The Christian ought never to say of Christ, like, I've already had two. I think I'll stop there. Well, no, there's no such limitation on the love of Christ. His love is better than wine, and it's different at this point. It's not to be limited. Spurgeon says, there's no lover of the Lord Jesus who's ever said, I've had enough of the Lord's love. Brothers and sisters, I want to carefully challenge you. Do you sip on the love of Christ, or do you drink deeply of it? Have you fallen into a pattern of living that shows temperance with Christ? If so, you should not. You can drink deeply of his love. And not only is there not a danger to it, there's all good things that would flow from it. You should not be temperate when it comes to the love of Christ. If you read anything written by Samuel Rutherford, I say this of everyone, but I'm allowed to have multiple favorites. He's one of my favorite Puritans. In depicting what his life was like with the love of Christ, he said he wasn't content to sail upon the seas of the love of Christ. He wouldn't be happy until the top of the mast was beneath the waves. You might say, that's not a good sailing analogy. That wasn't his point. His point was, I want to be immersed, drowned in the love of Christ. Not enough to glide across the top of it. I want it to be around me and beneath me and beside me and behind me and before me. I want the love of Christ all around me. Brothers and sisters, what wounds are there in this life that the love of Christ cannot mend? What wounds dealt you by others or dealt you by you can he not in his love mend? What saint is there here this morning that is so beaten and battered by sin in this world that when Christ comes with the wine of his love to mend your wounds, that they are too great? There's no person here whose wounds are too great that the wine of Christ's love cannot heal them. He says he's able in his blood to forgive every last one of our sins. There's no person who sunk so low in the discouragement of their heart that the love of Christ can't revive them again and cause their heart to revive and their eyes to shine and to say again with renewed voice, he loves me. I know it to be true. Well, thirdly, oh goodness, the name of Christ. Thankfully, the fourth one's short. Believe me, trust me. You're like, I wouldn't trust you. The name of Christ. Look at verse 3. She's drawn in. There's actually even a coming of closer. First it's let him, and then her attention shifts to, but you. It's as though he draws closer, even as the song or the prayer is unfolding. Verse 3, your anointing oils are fragrant. Now, those who would look at this, again, I shouldn't do this. Those who would look at this as like a marriage manual are like, guys, wear deodorant and cologne. That is true. But I don't think it had to be here in the Bible for us to know it. Natural theology should have taught us that. But anyway, I digress. Your anointing oils are fragrant. It's not saying like that. It's nice, guys, when you smell nice. What are the anointing oils of Christ? Does he bear offices where he is anointed unto such office? Well, you'd say yes. As prophet, he's anointed to the office of prophet. He's the very word of God himself. As king, he's anointed as king, and he rules and he reigns, and it's as though I can still smell the anointing oil upon his head from his anointing. This is priest interceding for me, anointed unto that office. I have a mediator between myself and God, the man, Christ Jesus, anointed to the office. And even the elements that they would put in such anointing oils would smell, I'm going to argue from later on in the book of Songs, like heaven. These were the oils or similar compounds used in the worship that happened at the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And as those aromas and fragrances came forth from the holy place, it was as though you could smell heaven just across the way. This one smells of his anointed offices. He smells of heaven. He's the one anointed by the Spirit, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 says. The idea pictured here is of his, not only that he's anointed unto these offices, his nearness. You actually must be near him, or at least near enough to be the recipient of the fragrance of his anointing. It's as though the beloved draws near to his bride. He's close. He's at hand. Especially, I'd argue, on the Lord's Day. Especially when his people delight to be gathered into his presence. Is there not a nearness that's found on the Lord's Day that isn't mimicked or mirrored other places? Well, I think there is a nearness. As one commentator, Malcolm McLean, said, the fragrance of Christ includes the effect of his beautiful life, a perfect righteousness, of his anointing death, a sacrifice of sweet-smelling savor, and of the possession of his of the Spirit, not only for himself, but also for his people, as well as his intercession in heaven and the promise that he'll come again. All of those ways, the fragrance of Christ depicts the nearness of Christ. Well, she explains a bit further the fragrance that comes from the beloved. It's in the second half of verse 3. Your name is like oil poured out. She's actually building off that theme that to Christ in his offices and in his beauties and in his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension and his current session at the right hand. In all of those, the beauty of his person is savored by the church as she reflects upon them. And then she uses his name to further draw that out. She says, your name, all that you are, all of who you are, all your attributes from if we could talk in this way, which would be absurd with an infinite person, from first to last, and all in between, it's like oil or ointment poured out and experienced by the bride. Puritan James Durham says, Christ's name is himself. And the knowledge of himself and everything whereby he's made known, his attribute, his words, his works, his redemption, his ordinances, his promises, these are all captured by his name. Brothers and sisters, do you ever catch a smell of his name? Did you catch it this morning as the elect of God sang of the name of Christ? And we declared the beauties of Christ, and we extolled the excellencies of Christ, and we unpacked just some of the fragments of the beauties of his person. Did you smell the fragrance and the nearness of his name? As the bride took that name on her lips, not improperly, it's a name given for her and her only to take his name on her lips. Do you smell the nearness of the Savior as you sing? As it was, I know I'm a bit selfish. When I lead music, I get the absolute best seat in the whole house. Hearing the saints sing. Do you ever come on the Lord's Day feeling that he's far away? And then upon hearing the saints sing, you go, he's near at hand. He's closer than I knew. He's near my heart. Even though I am vile and wicked and at times backslidden, he's near. Even though I come in this place brokenhearted and devastated, he's near the brokenhearted. He delights to meet with me. John Newton, a wonderful hymn writer, said, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and weary to the rest, and weary as well as rest. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thoughts. But when I see thee as thou art, I will praise thee as I ought. It was Charles Simeon that spoke of this function of the Lord's nearness, where he says the church is altogether occupied with the savor, the smell of the beloved's name. The perfume which makes every other odor worthless, at least, if not nauseous and offensive. In a word, so entirely does this beloved object fill her soul that with Christ, a dungeon would be heaven. And without him, heaven itself would be a very dungeon. The nearness of Christ, beloved. The nearness as he draws close to you, his people. The kisses of his presence. The kisses of his promises. You meet with them each week. Fourthly, and with this we will just say this is how it ends, because the time has ended. The loveliness of Christ. Look at how not just she, but others respond. Therefore, in light of this, virgins love you. We've moved, and we'll see this again in the second hour, we've moved from the one to the many, to the individual believer, to the church gathered. Virgins love you. How is the church? I mean, anyone who has eyes to see knows how the church is pictured throughout Old and New Testament as chaste virgins set forth for the beloved. This is how the church of Jesus Christ is described. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I present you to Christ the husband as a chaste or pure virgin. Revelation 14, how are the church described in heaven? As virgins waiting and following the Lamb. How does Christ describe the church in Matthew 25? Virgins waiting for the bridegroom. I mean, over and over and over again, it depicts purity and uprightness. How does the church respond to the beauty and the loveliness of Christ? Verse 3 says it at the end. Love. We love him. And we ever grow in our loving of him. And we ought to love him more than we do. And we never become complacent with the degree to which we love him. We can never love him well enough. And so how does the bride, when she sees the beauty of her Savior and smells the nearness of his presence and receives the kisses of his grace and his kindness, how does the bride respond? She says, I love thee and I want to love thee more. I want you and I want to want you more. Nothing in all the world, beloved, compares to this one. Set your heart entirely upon him. And him alone. Let's pray. Oh, our great Lord Jesus Christ, stir up a love for you in our hearts. We pray for the kisses of your grace. Oh, God, that we would know that you love us. We pray, oh, God, that we would seek you with a whole heart. That we would treasure your name above every other name. That we would love and long for you more than we'd love or long for anything else. O great bridegroom, stir up the heart of your bride a greater love for yourself. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.